Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to begin our reading this morning in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, and read through the 11th verse of Romans chapter 6. Let us read and hear God's word together. Romans 6, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in sin? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, I want you to notice the occurrence now of united with Him, with Him, with Him, how much this happens here. For if we've been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once and for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Keep your Bibles open before you. This is God's Word. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Your Word. We pray, God, that as we, that our hearts will take in this Word, that we will savor this Word, that we will seek to live according to this Word. Lord, there's so much going against what we're about to read here and what we're about to understand. Lord, help us not to fall into a very common trap. Help us, Lord, to stay tethered to Your Word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We all know what an oxymoron is. Well, down here in the South, some people call it an oxymoron. But it's a combination of two words that seem to contradict each other. Sometimes they do. For dramatic effect, what we do is we combine these two words. You go to the websites and you'll come across lists of oxymorons. There's one list entitled, it's kind of a David Letterman type list of the top 10 oxymorons. Here they are, number 10. Words that they live together, I'd say, in blissful contradiction. Number 10, tight slacks. Number 9, pretty ugly. Number 8, working vacation. Number 7, of course, tax return. Number 6, act naturally. Number 5, Dodge Ram. Number 4, jumbo shrimp. Number 3, black light. Number 2, we all can identify with Microsoft Works. And there is a number 1. I'll not tell you what that is right now, but I want to substitute it for another number 1. Here's one more that is too often heard in Christian circles. It sounds like an oxymoron. Here it is. Grace works. What? Wait a minute. The Bible reveals grace as God's favor given to people with nothing to offer God except their sin and their failure. No religious pedigree, no good works to offer God to make God love you any more or any less than He you're already loved in Christ. We read in our responsive reading this morning, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And even that faith, that those empty hands by which we reach out to the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel promise, even that is a free gift. It's not your own doing. Faith is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. In other words, in this parade we call life, grace and works would never appear together on the same float. It would be like trying to mix together oil and water, right? Well, there actually is a connection between grace and works. It's a striking, dramatic connection. We see this connection in Romans 6. And as we begin to open this envelope of Romans 6 and read the contents, the first line here of this letter to us is a question that is based on a fear many people have about grace. Here's what a lot of people fear about grace. Look at verse 1. "What shall we say? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may abound?" Good question. The $2 term for that fear is antinomianism. Anti means against. Nomos is moral law. In other words, when you start talking about the Christian life as being a life lived by grace and not by works, you know what happens. Red flags go up, fire alarms begin shrieking, people cross their arms, they furrow their brows, and they say, "Now, if it's all about grace, then I've got a free ticket to sin, right? As a matter of fact, it looks like the worse I sin, the better God's grace looks. More grace, more sin. So why don't we just party hardy to God's glory?" That's the idea of antinomianism. How does Paul respond to that idea? Well, look at verse 2. "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in sin?" Now, this Greek term, "by no means," is meganoito, and it's a Greek term. It's packed with emotion. Let me put it this way here. It's a term that would be used to describe a lady who shrieks in horror when she sees a very large, ugly cockroach crawling on her brand new toothbrush. So we could read it this way. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Oh, no! That's the emotion of it. That's how Paul wants you to feel. He is stunned. He is horrified by the very idea of grace ever leading to such a scam. Now, you mothers wouldn't tolerate this. Imagine your children saying to you, "You know, Mom, I think I'll keep my room really messy so the whole neighborhood will know what a great housekeeper you are." You would not think of saying to your dentist, "You know, I think I'll eat lots of sugar and crack the rest of my teeth to show everybody what a great dentist you are." You certainly wouldn't respect a beggar who could work but refuses to work and says, "I'm just living to show the, you know, to give the government an opportunity to show just how benevolent the government is." Well, we do have a lot of that. We scoff at that kind of hypocrisy. We don't tolerate it. No. But do we? Answer that question about grace morphing into anti-law. Answer that question very slowly. You know, perhaps we don't sin so that God will give grace, but do you ever sin knowing, yeah, God will give grace? Do you ever compromise tonight knowing you can always confess tomorrow? It's kind of like that fellow visiting Las Vegas. Also, you've heard the city called Lost Wages. he called a local preacher and he said, "When's the worship service start on Sunday morning?" Preacher was impressed. He said, "You know, most people who come to Las Vegas don't come to go to church." He said, "Oh, no, no, preacher, I'm not here for the church. I'm here for the gambling, the party, and the decadence. But if I have half as much fun as I intend to have, I'll need to be in church on Sunday morning." So I ask you, is that the intent of grace? Is the goal of grace to promote disobedience, disregard for what God teaches in His holy law word, the Bible? Well, friends, the answer to that question is right here in Romans 6. And what you're going to find out is when it comes to the freedom you can have to live a good, moral, righteous Christian life that brings glory to God, when it comes to that kind of freedom, guess what? Grace works. As a matter of fact, grace works better than anything this world has to offer, better than anything religion has to offer, because grace gives us two resources. Notice from this text two resources that make grace work. Notice in the first place that grace works because grace gives you a new dynamic. Grace gives you a new dynamic. That is, you have a new dynamic driving your life. You know, the dynamic driving a car is an engine fueled by very high-priced gasoline. The dynamic fueling, heating and cooling in your house is an outside central air unit fueled by electricity. And for too many Christians, the dynamic driving our living is the engine of self-effort fueled by guilt. As a matter of fact, you ask most people, man on the street interview, what the essence of Christian living is day to day, and they'll say this. What's Christianity? Be good. Or five words, hunker down, try harder, do this, don't do that. You know, you could be doing more. Don't you feel guilty because you're not doing more? Don't you? Gee, I feel motivated, don't you? Friends, anytime you hear any message from any teacher, any preacher, any other professing Christian that says basically you just need to hunker down and try harder, that message is the complete polar opposite of grace. So what is the message of grace? Look at verses 7 and 11. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 11, so you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Now, what in the world does it mean to be dead to sin? Well, here's the connection. Throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, there is a close connection between sin and death. As a matter of fact, the first time death is used in the Bible, the Lord superglues together the terms of death and sin. If you disobey dying, you shall die. Sin leads to death. So post-Genesis 3, whenever we see death, we see death's first cousin, sin. And then you notice here, if you'll jump down to verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So here we see the connection, death and sin, and notice in verse 23, wages are what we earn. So when it comes to your relationship with the Lord, if we want to earn our way, if we want to receive what we deserve, our just wages, we're going to receive death, and not just physical death, but the death of eternal separation from God in hell. Death is the price we pay for sin. There's the connection. Death is the price we pay for sin. Now, we understand that because every April 15th, The IRS puts a stocking over its face, shoves a gun in our chest, and says, stick them up. And we surrender our earnings to pay our taxes. Well, there is such a thing as sin tax. Sin requires that we pay an eternal death penalty tax for the sin debt that we've accumulated throughout our lives. And we cannot avoid paying this tax. You might can work an end run sometime around the IRS, and it's 60,000 to 80,000 new agents, but you cannot do an end run around paying this tax for your sin. So sin tax is death. And there's only two locations where you can pay up. And one place is hell. You want to pay your own way through the Christian life? Then hell is where you're going to pay for eternity. The other place is this. One place is you paying in hell. The other place is the cross, where Jesus stood in your place, and Jesus paid the debt of your sin, and He paid it forever. In other words, if you're a Christian, the death penalty tax is paid in full. Jesus said that on the cross. It is finished. It has been paid in full. And you see, the dynamic that grace gives us is this. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, the penalty for our sin has been paid. You don't pay it. I think of it this way. Sin put you in prison. Sin locked you behind bars of guilt and shame, deception and fear. Sin shackled you to misery's wall. Sin put you on death row awaiting your eternal execution. And now the only way out of this death row prison of sin is to pay sin's penalty. And that's the death penalty. Somebody's got to die. Either you or a substitute. Otherwise, you don't leave the prison. See, Christianity tells us very clearly, all through the Bible, the death releasing you from eternal execution. That death happened in time and space and history at a place called Calvary. In other words, please hear this, when Jesus died, your penalty, if you have faith in Christ and not in your own works, your penalty was paid in full, but only if by faith alone you are trusting in Christ alone. Let's take a trip to a remarkable facility located in a city in Brazil, the city of São José dos Campos. Almost 40 years ago, the Brazilian government turned a prison over to a couple of Christians. The prison was renamed Humaita. And the plan was to run the prison on Christian principles. Now, with the exception of only two full-time staff, all the work in the prison, all the work is done by the inmates. Families outside the prison adopt an inmate to work with during and after their terms in prison. All through that city, there are ex-inmates working in people's houses. Chuck Colson had to go see for himself. How can this happen? So he visited the prison. He made this report in Christianity Today, and I'm quoting Chuck Colson now. He said, when I visited Humaita, I found the inmates smiling, especially the man convicted of murder who held the keys, opened the gates, and let me in. Wherever I walked, I saw men at peace, sparkling, clean living areas, people living in places where the walls were bright and decorated with Bible verses from the Psalms and Proverbs. I wanted to know more. What was driving this? How can they do this? My guide escorted me to the notorious prison cell once used for torture. Today, the guide told me that cell houses only one inmate. As we walked down the long hall to that cell, my escort put the key in the lock, and he paused and he said, Are you sure you want to go in? Colson said, Of course. I've been in isolation cells all over the world. Slowly, he swung open the massive door. Colson said, I saw the prisoner in that punishment cell. It was a crucifix beautifully carved by the inmates. The prisoner was Jesus hanging on a cross. My guide turned to me with tears flowing down his cheeks. He said softly, He's doing time for the rest of us. Beloved, if you're a Christian, Christ has taken your place. He's done your time. He's received your punishment. And there is no need to remain in condemnation's cell. I mean, really, have you ever heard of a discharged prisoner who wanted to stay? Me neither. Doors are open, prisoners leave, they bolt. The very thought of a person choosing jail over freedom doesn't compute. The penalty's paid. Why live in bondage? God's grace in Christ has discharged you from sin's penitentiary. Why would you ever want to go back to prison again? Look at verses 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died to sin has been set free from sin. Paul's not saying it's impossible to sin. What he's saying is it's stupid to sin. These verses are not talking about the impossibility, but the moral insanity of a saved person returning to sin again and again and again. I mean, really, what does sin's prison have that you could possibly want? You miss the guilt sin brings? Are you homesick for dishonesty? Do you nurture fond memories of being lied to, beaten, neglected, and forgotten by people on the outside? Was life better for you when you were dejected and rejected? Do you really want to return to your old way of life? Listen, the penalty has been paid. Why in the world would you want to go back to prison? Friends, that's the new dynamic that grace gives us. The penalty has been paid. So why go back? Why return to prison? Notice in the second place, not only does grace work because grace gives us a new dynamic, but notice in the second place, grace works because with grace, you not only have a new dynamic, you have a new identity. A new identity. Look at verse 11. So that you may consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. But did you notice, I mentioned this to you as we were reading, verses 3 through 5. You not know all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into His death. We were therefore buried with Him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For notice verse 5, if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Here it is. A Christian is someone who is identified with Christ. That is your core identity. Now, in verse 3, the badge of identification is baptism. It could be your profession of faith when you join the church. But the point is this, a Christian is someone who is identified with Christ. Now, make no mistake about it, baptism doesn't save. Joining the church doesn't save, but baptism and joining the church is a symbol of being united to Christ. When you became a Christian, You became so identified with Christ, so identified with Christ, that in some way we will never understand fully this side of heaven. What happened to Jesus happened to us. That's how identified we are with Christ. This explanation may help. As I look back on my life, I think of my own life as a biography in two volumes. Volume one of this biography covers the first 31 years of my life. Volume one is entitled Steve Justly, B.C. B.C. means before Carol. Now, volume two of my life began Saturday afternoon, May 28, 1983, at the First Presbyterian Church of Hattiesburg at 840 North Main Street. On that day, in that place, my preacher daddy said this, "I now pronounce you man and wife," and he looked at me and he said, "Steve, for the first time ever, you may kiss your wife." He knew we had kissed before marriage. Just for the first time, I was kissing my wife. And he presented us to the church. I now present to you Steve and Carol Justly. My dad's pronouncement closed volume one of my biography. Volume two began. And now for the last 39 years, I've been living in volume two. Steve Justly, AC, after Carol. Carol and I have been united, inseparable, intertwined, so that whatever happens to Carol happens to me. We're not two. We are one. It's our new identity. We are Steve and Carol Justly. People will say, that's Steve's wife, Carol, or that's Carol's husband, Steve. Or as every pulpit committee to every church I've ever been called to reminds me, Steve, when we called Carol to the church, you were part of the package. Thank you. Now, if I were to ever, and this is a meganoito, believe me, if I were to ever approach Carol and say, "Honey, what do you think about the idea of us dating other people?" Carol's answer would be direct, dramatic. It would get really dark. But the essence of her answer would be like this. "Honey, have you forgotten the vow you made 39 years ago? Have you forgotten that we are united in marriage? We're not two. We're one." Friends, when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ, Carol's question to me applies to us. Does your union with Christ mean nothing to you? It's your covenant. It's your bond in blood, covenant with Christ. Is it that weak? How could you be even think about being unfaithful to Jesus any more than I hope you, any of you men would ever think about being unfaithful to your wife? I mean, what bride of Christ, and that's what we are as Christians, the bride of Christ, in our right mind would ever want to leave Jesus and run into the arms of another? I mean, who could ever care for us like Jesus does? Who could ever love you and die for you like Jesus did? Who could ever make your life richer than Jesus does? I cannot imagine life without Carol, and we should not even begin to imagine life without the very closest relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, why, being united to Christ, raised to a whole new level of life, why would we ever want to go back to being single again? Friends, we are living in volume two of our lives. Why do you want to reopen volume one? Why do you want to live as if your marriage to Christ never happened? You see, the dynamic of change grace gives us is that we have the dynamic of a new identity. We are united to Christ. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, what I'd like to do as we kind of draw this together is this. I want to leave you with a major secret of living by grace. And if you weave together the verses in chapter 6 of Romans, this secret emerges. And I'm going to repeat it a couple of times because it's a very significant secret, and that's this. The secret to living by grace is first, knowing what Christ has done for you. Second, knowing who you are in Christ. And then third, living according to what you know. Let me repeat that. Secret to living by grace is knowing what Christ has done for you. He's lived and died in your place. Second, knowing who you are in Christ. That's your identity. And then third, living according to what you know to be true. This is objectively true. Sometimes, you know, we just need to stop, remember, ponder, grasp, rethink what we know again and again and again until what we know takes the longest journey ever. You know what that journey is? It's a journey from here to here. That is the longest journey there is. Let me ask you, has your knowledge of who you are in Christ made that incredible journey? If your heart this morning is captured by Jesus, I mean really, if your heart is captured by Jesus, how could you ever go back to the way you were? How? How could you go back to your BC days? I want to circle back. Ladies, remember if you saw a cockroach crawling on your toothbrush and really thought about the difference between a clean toothbrush and a roach-infested toothbrush, I ask you, would you ever put that brush in your mouth again? You see? Grace works. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you of the dynamic, a full payment of our sin by your Son Jesus. Payment that is paid for our release. Lord, that we have freedom from sin. Why would we want to go back? Why? We've been released from that prison. Why do we want to go back behind bars? And Lord, we thank you for the dynamic of a whole new life that you've given us. That we are united to your Son, Jesus Christ, through faith. Why in the world would we ever want to go back to our BC days? Lord, help us to understand grace so that we will better understand that grace works. Lord, drive these words into our minds and hearts. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.